I think the way things are going, we will lecture today, and then next week we will complete our lectures on Baptist antiquities. That will be 12 lectures total on the nature, character, and a vindication of the Baptists. And I trust that this will it will do well. So bear with me. Trust that the voice will last and not weaken. Let us pray. Our Father, we rejoice in the truth and glory of your holy word. We thank you that you have given to us in that word the truth concerning the New Testament church. And as we have in these lectures studied the nature and character of the church, the truth and reality of her ordinances, and now her history, we pray that these might be profitable in an age without moral barriers and boundaries, in an age that is based upon feeling rather than doctrinal truth. Might these lectures be used to stabilize and solidify the people of God, that we be not led astray. Bless, we pray. We ask this through Jesus Christ, for the glory of our Lord, the head of the church. Amen. We continue on this afternoon with our lecture series, A Vindication of the Baptists. And I read again the text that we have taken, and that is Jude verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Those of you with your Greek New Testaments open know very well my next comment. Between the definite article the and the word faith, we have all of these words, making them in the original language one combined thought, that we are to earnestly contend for the once delivered unto the saints faith. What we have been given, what has been vouchsafed to us, is primitive or New Testament Christianity. Not the innovations of men, but the teaching of our Lord and the inspired apostles. Church history is not self-interpreting. The New Testament remains the pattern, the template for any given church and for any given age. Our lectures have been arranged around four headings. Why is such a vindication of the Baptists necessary? We have spoken to historical, doctrinal, and contemporary issues necessitating such a study. Second, a statement on Baptist distinctives, those that are grounded in the New Testament. Third, a description of the nature and character of the New Testament church. And finally, a discussion of Baptist antiquities. We do not contend for the antiquity of the name Baptists. What we do contend for is this, that from the days of the New Testament to the present time, there have always been believers and churches that more or less have confined themselves to the teaching of the Word of God. This was true in the Antinicene age of the first three centuries before the Constantinian change, that is, the institution of a state church. It was true during the Dark Ages and the medieval times until the Protestant Reformation.
And since the time of the Protestant Reformation, these various churches and groups have been known by the term Anabaptist and finally as Baptist. We simply contend that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Our manner of developing this final part of our lecture series has been to discuss these various groups in overlapping fashion from the time of the New Testament to the present day. We have noted the Montanists from the 1st through the 8th centuries in which they were predominant. The Novatians, largely predominant from the 3rd to the 8th century. Primitive British Christianity from the time of the New Testament until the time of Austin and the arrival of Roman Catholicism in the British Isles at the beginning of the 6th and 7th century. The Donatists, prominent from the 4th through the 7th centuries. The Paulicians, from the 7th through the 16th centuries. The Bogomili of the Balkan Peninsula from the 9th through the 16th centuries. And beginning today, we will look at the Albigenses. The term Albigense from the 10th through the 16th century. The term Albigense or Albigensian is a geographical term denoting the southern part of France. The Albigenses had the horrible distinction of being the most persecuted of all of the groups prior to the Protestant Reformation. In the 12th century, Pope Innocent III killed 2 million of them and more. Other popes sent crusades against these New Testament believers. Before the time that the name Albigense came into vogue, New Testament believers in this region were known as the Vaudois, the people of the valleys, the Cathari, the Puritans, the pure ones, from katharizo in the Greek, meaning to purify, and the publicani, or the common people. The origin and antiquity of the Albigenses dates back to apostolic time. There were primitive churches in Gaul under the Roman government, now known today as France. They suffered under pagan Roman government persecutions for the first 3 centuries. Then they suffered from the persecuting Church of Rome to the time of the Reformation. Novatian preachers established congregations by the 3rd century AD. During the Moorish invasion of Spain, many came and resettled in the area of southern France and in the Piedmont valleys of the Alps. So the Albigensians had roots in primitive Christianity. I'm going to quote from G.H. Orchard, a British historian, who is quoting Simonde. The man that he is quoting is J.C.L. Simonde de Sismonde, History of the Crusades Against the Albigenses in the 13th century. He was an inquisitor of the Roman Catholic Church. Diverse churches existed in the 2nd century in Narbonne, Gaul. Simondi says that Toulouse had scarcely ever been free of this heresy from its first foundation, which the fathers transmitted to their children from generation to generation, almost from the origin of Christianity. Concerning the relationship of Gaul, that is, old France, to Spain, and the common life of the Navarre, or the Anabaptists, with the Vaudois and later Albigenses, the French Protestant historian Alex stated this, At an early period, the churches of North Spain were always united with those of the south of France. The Albigenses were essentially one with the Paulicians and the Bogomiles of the 7th to the 12th centuries. Archbishop Usher, the prolocutor of the Westminster Assembly of Divines, wrote this: "The charge of Manichaeism on the Albigensian sect is evidently false." And I have to say this, the Albigenses were known to be demon worshippers. And I know that some modern contemporary American historians, church historians, say this because especially among the Reconstructionists, they glory in the Imperial Church of Rome. And that falsehood has been perpetuated from Roman historians to this present time through some Protestant historians, including R.J. Rushdoony. Now, Luther himself was called a Manichee. All of these dualists and all of these heresies were charged against the ancient Anabaptists in order to discredit them. First, they are discredited, guilt by association, and then crusades were sent against them. The Roman Catholic armies that were raised against the Albigenses, against the Paulicians, against the Bogomiles, and others, against the Waldenses continually, the men were given an indulgence, enabling them to plunder, murder, and rape all of these believers apart from the Church of Rome. It was a wicked time in medieval church history. We come then to the Paterines, the 9th through the 13th century. These were established in Italy as the Albigenses were in southern France. They centered in the areas of Milan and Turin. They came to prominence through the 9th to the 13th century. They were dispersed by a series of Roman Catholic crusades and by the Inquisition. The name Paterine is of uncertain origin, but listen carefully to its possible origin, for it parallels the origin of many other groups. It may be from the term meaning vulgar, low-bred, illiterate, as most of these people and their preachers were originally of the lower and artisan classes. Or it may be derived from a term meaning sufferers or martyrs. I trust that you are familiar with a book written by a Christian Reformed scholar and historian, Leonard Verdine, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. Leonard Verdine was a personal friend, died at the age of 102, and we had great conversations together. In that book, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, each chapter is entitled after a nickname of the Anabaptists, from the Donatists to the Anabaptists of the Reformation era and the persecutions that they suffered. He told me personally, he said, although I am Christian Reformed, my mother's maiden name was Schwartzertz, which means black dirt. He said it was an Anabaptist family name, and I was not baptized till I was a believer. He was quite a renegade within the Christian Reformed Church, and a brilliant scholar and a very good friend. Now, the history of the Paterines begins in primitive Christianity. There is evidence that their roots were found in the Novatian movement at the middle of the 3rd century. The French Protestant historian Alex stated, "It was by means of the Paterines that the truth was preserved in the dioceses of Milan and Turin." During the great Paulician migrations of the 9th and 10th centuries, many found refuge in this area of Italy. Alex again noted, "Here then, very truly, we have found a body of men in Italy. Before the year 1026, 500 years before the Reformation, who believed contrary to the opinions of the Church of Rome and who highly condemned their errors." During the 11th and 12th centuries, the Paterines had a great missionary influence that spread throughout Europe. Arnold of Brescia, who had been among the Albigenses in France, returned to Italy and preached with great fervor. The Church of Rome suffered such losses to the Paterines, they retaliated with vengeance after the Albigensian crusade, and then held a crusade against their own people, against the Paterines in Italy. Mosheim. Now, John Lawrence von Mosheim is the father of modern church history. He was a Lutheran, and he utterly despised the Baptists and their progenitors. He's no friend of the Baptists at all. Therefore, when I'm quoting Protestant historians, Roman Catholic historians, and especially men like Mosheim, who could say nothing but evil against the Anabaptists, their testimony bears great weight. Indeed, they passed out of Italy and spread like an inundation throughout the European provinces, but Germany in particular afforded an asylum, where they were called Gazari instead of Cathari. That would be the German pronunciation of Cathari. Cathari from Catharizo, the pure ones, the ancient name for Puritans. We look now at medieval British Christianity from the 6th through the 14th centuries. Christianity entered Britain before the end of the first century. By 60 AD, there were Christian churches in Britain, and by 63 AD, there were Christian New Testament churches in Wales. Pope Gregory the Great, in 597, sent the monk Austin there with Benedictine monks to spread Roman Catholicism, and by the year 664, at the Synod of Whitby, Roman Catholicism became the official religion of the British Empire, and New Testament Christianity was severely persecuted. New Testament Christianity, and I'm quoting an unknown source, continued often hidden and always resistant until the rise of the Lollards and Wycliffeites, when it merged with these movements and saw the dawn of the Protestant Reformation. Now I'm going to quote E.H. Broadbent, who is a Plymouth Brethren historian. In 596-597, Austin, with 40 Benedictine monks sent by Pope Gregory I, landed in Kent. The two forms of missionary activity in the country, the older British and the newer Roman, soon came into conflict. But the British order continued its resistance until in the 13th century, its remaining elements were absorbed into the Lollard movement. Thus, in the British Isles, throughout that dark time, there were, in the dark recesses of the country, those few believers and communities who held to the truth of New Testament Christianity. And now to quote Jonathan Edwards, our American minister, evangelist, and philosopher, He maintained that these people kept up a witness for true Christianity constantly throughout the Dark Ages in Britain. And I quote, "The great part of the land and France retained churches in England, Scotland, and France, retained the ancient purity of doctrine and worship much longer than many others. In every age of this dark time, there appeared particular persons in all parts of Christendom who bore a testimony against the corruptions and tyranny of the Church of Rome, and pleaded for the ancient purity of doctrine and worship. God was pleased to maintain an uninterrupted succession of many witnesses through the whole time in Germany, France, Britain, and in other countries. Private persons and ministers, some magistrates and persons of great distinction, and there were numbers in every age who were persecuted and put to death for this testimony." There are two examples of ancient churches surviving in England itself, hidden from the time of Wycliffe to the Protestant Reformation and beyond. Some of you may have in your personal libraries the history of the Hillcliff Church, a continuous existence during this entire time. And there was a book published in 1935 entitled The Church in the Hop Garden, the history of a baptized congregation in the vicinity of Longworth, England, which antedated Wycliffe and had a continuous history until 1935, when its history was put in modern print. How presumptuous it is for our modern-day Baptist friends to say that Baptists began to immerse and exist as a distinct body in 1641. That theory was discredited in the latter part of the 19th century and has only lately been revived by those who, although they call themselves Baptists, are not well studied in Baptist doctrine and history. We come now to the Lollards and the Wycliffeites, the 14th and the 15th centuries. The Lollard movement began in the early 1300s through the 1400s and received its name either from Walter Lollard, a Waldensian barb or pastor who had migrated from Holland, or Walter received his name from the movement. The Waldensian pastors were called the Longobards, the Longbeards, because they were all bearded men and were called their bearded men. The Catholic monks, on the other hand, were clean shaven until one order of monks grew beards so they could counter the preaching of the Waldensian pastors. The term Lollard possesses several possibilities: a term of reproach of Belgic origin, a Latin term from lallium meaning tear, babbler, mutterer, mumbler, or a term from the Dutch lullen, to sing in a low tone. Perhaps you have inherited some of the medieval traditions in your thinking, and you heard of the minstrels who moved from town to town, artisans singing songs and working as entertainers from castle to castle. Many of these were Waldenses and Lollards who very subtly sang gospel songs and evangelized in their conversation. Walter Lollard, an eloquent preacher, came to England declaring the gospel until he was burned to death in 1320. His influence was so great that the king at war in Ireland was immediately recalled and countermeasures were taken according to the gentle principles of the Constantinian system, fire and sword. And a great persecution followed. This was no false alarm, for one of their own historians, a contemporary, declared that, quote, more than half the people of England had become followers of Lollard and Wycliffe before the end of the century. It is thought by the average Christian with any concept of church history at all that New Testament Christianity ceased to exist and state Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church, came into existence with the Constantinian change. Then at the Protestant Reformation, why the Church of Rome was reformed, and today we're all Protestants. That's far from the truth. And any close study of history gives us an abundant witness, declaring, as I am, only Romish and Protestant historians witnessing to the antiquity of those people that are today known as Baptists. After Walter Lollard, there arose the great British morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, 1319 to 1384, a priest and scholar in the Romish Church, one who came to the primitive faith of the New Testament before he died. He maintained that the scriptures were the only rule of faith and practice. He maintained a more primitive concept of the church. He denied that infants would be damned without baptism. He stated that baptism without personal faith signified nothing. And finally, he denied and defied the power of the Pope. 30 years after his death, this man's influence was so great that they only condemned him 30 years after his death, exhumed his body, and burned his bones and scattered his ashes in the River Swift. And if you have had the privilege of watching the media of Dr. Kenneth Conley, he states, they poured his ashes in the River Swift. And the River Swift empties into the Thames, and the Thames into the British Channel, and from the British Channel into the seas. And so unwittingly, they spread the influence of Wycliffe around the world. The historian Neal, and he was writing in the early 1800s, he's no friend of the Baptist. Protestant historian Neal wrote a history of the Puritans and a history of the Westminster Assembly of Divines. I give a quote from this Protestant historian. If Wycliffe himself did not pursue the consequences of his own doctrine so far, yet many of his followers did, and were made Baptists by it. All our historians agree in affirming that the doctrine of Wycliffe spread very extensively throughout the country, inasmuch that, according to Knighton, a contemporary historian, more than half the people of England embraced them and became his followers. I'm going to quote now from Mosheim. The Wycliffeites, though obliged to keep concealed, had not been exterminated by 150 years of persecution. These Lollards denied infant baptism and all of the traditions of Rome and held to the New Testament pattern of Christianity. This brings us to consider now the Bohemian Brethren and the Hussites as our final consideration this afternoon, bringing us 14th and 15th century. Bohemia, now known basically as Czechoslovakia, part of the area of the Black Forest and mountainous region of East Central Europe. This had provided a refuge for dissidents since the Boii fled from the Roman yoke in pre-Christian times, hence the name Bohemia. The history of Christianity in Bohemia dates back to the earliest times. The Apostle Paul preached in the area of Illyricum, which was in Bohemia, on the borders of the Slavic people in the first century. Some of the Vaudois, migrating from the Moorish invasion of Spain and France, evidently settled in this region in the 8th century. The Paulicians and Bogomili came into this region under the Theodoric persecution of the 9th century. The Empress Theodora sought to have them exterminated. Great migrations took place throughout medieval history. They suffered from persecutions under both Byzantium, the Greek Eastern Church, and Rome, the Latin Church. Gibbon, of course, who was not a Christian at all, Gibbon, the secular historian, stated, they effected an entrance into Europe by the German caravans. Albigenses entered this region during their dispersions from France in the 12th and 13th centuries. Now from the 11th to the 15th centuries, the Bohemian Brethren, as they became known, maintained close and fraternal ties with the other New Testament groups, especially the Waldenses of the valleys of the Piedmont in Italy. Now the influence of Wycliffe and Huss. The writings of Wycliffe were brought into Bohemia from various possible sources. Wycliffe was tutor and close friend of Richard II of England. His wife was Anne of Bohemia. Through this relationship, many students from Bohemia came to study in England at the University of Oxford and returned home with the writings of Wycliffe and began the fires of Reformation. One of these students was Jerome of Prague, burned to death as a Reformed preacher. Another, of course, was John Huss, who became acquainted with the writings of Wycliffe and his doctrine when he taught in the university. He was condemned in 1415 and burned for heresy. I spoke some weeks ago concerning John Lambert, who asked the question to the inquisitor, "Who then is greater, the priest that put God in the bread or the mouse that chased him out?" and was burned to death for that remark, denying the presence of Christ in the host. On the day John Huss burned to death for the glory of God, he addressed the Roman Inquisition with these words, "Today you burn a goose." The word Huss in Bohemian meant goose. "Today you burn a goose, but in 100 years you will have a swan that cannot be consumed." And in fulfillment of that prophecy, Luther put a swan on his coat of arms. Humor, sanctified humor in the face of certain death. The boldness of our Christian forefathers who lived and died in the faith. I have to mention something here of Jan Ziska. John Ziska was the Hussite general, Ziska meaning one eye. In the service of the king, he lost an eye. So he was known as John Ziska, John the One-Eyed. He became a believer and ordered all the battles as the Roman Catholic Church sent 5 crusades against the Hussites. In every crusade, they were defeated. In the first crusade, John, as a commanding general, lost the other eye. Completely blind, In the next four crusades, he would gather all of the intelligence that he could by word of mouth from his various scouts, set the battles in order, and completely blind, he never lost a battle. One of the great heroes long forgotten in church history, along with King Gustav, who won the day for Protestant Christianity, the Scandinavian king, and settled the Peace of Westphalia and the time of the Reformation. I'm going to quote now from Erasmus of Rotterdam, Erasmus the great Roman Catholic humanist. This is what he said about the Hussites. The Hussites renounce all rites and ceremonies of the Catholic Church. They ridicule our doctrine and practice in both sacraments. They deny orders and elect officers from among the laity. They receive no other rule than the Bible. They admit none into their communion until they are dipped in water or baptized. And they reckon one another without distinction in rank to be called brothers and sisters. This is history. From both the view of Protestant and Romish historians. And with that, we will end our lecture for today. And God willing, next Lord's Day, we will complete our lectures with the Waldenses, the Anabaptists of the Reformation era, and then some quotations on the teachings of Martin Luther and John Calvin with regard to baptism and the New Testament church. Father, we thank you that we can in this generation earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We know that every aspect of truth is vital and must be preserved at all costs. Might we be faithful, Father, and might we be the true sons and daughters of those who have lived before us and even died for their faith. Might we exalt the gospel and the truth of your church through Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing. Amen. For those who are